There was a man who decided to start a chicken farm once, and he went to a dealer and got 100 chickens. He went home and started his farm. About a month later, he came back to the dealer and ordered 100 more because all his 100 chickens had died. He took them home, and a month later, he came back yet again to get another 100 chickens because the second lot had also died. And the guy had asked him, he said, "You know, what's going on? How come your chickens keep dying?" And he said, "Well, I think I know what's going wrong, and I've worked out I've been planting them too deep." He was obviously a fool. And the reason I tell you that story is because today in these chapters that we've read from 1 Samuel 13 and 14, we come across another fool. This fool just happens to be Israel's king. And there's one thing, it's one thing to be called a fool in a joke or in the home or in the workplace or amongst your schoolmates. But when God calls you a king, when God calls you a fool, then that's a serious thing. And so this morning, as we look at these chapters, 1 Samuel 13, 1 Samuel 15, we're going to see what it takes to be a fool in the eyes of the Lord and how you and I can avoid being such a fool. And then we'll also look at what do we do in those times where we do act a fool in the sight of the Lord. So what it takes to be a fool in the eyes of God, how do you avoid it, and what do you do when you are a fool before the Lord? Just for those who haven't been here lately, let me bring you up to speed. We looked last week in 1 Samuel chapter 10, 8 through to 10. Israel came and demanded of Samuel the prophet a king like the other nations, which is basically them saying, "We don't want God as our king. We want someone else to rule over us." It's a rejection of God, and it's a rejection of them saying, of them being fulfilling their calling to be different from the other nations and to be a light for the other nations. Several times the prophet Samuel warned them, but they said no. We want a king because we want to be like the other nations. And so God gave them the king. And when Israel assembled for the public announcement, Saul, the man who'd been chosen to be their king, was nowhere to be found. He's hiding amongst the baggage. And so with their sinful demand and this sort of inauspicious start to Saul's reign, we suspect this is not going to go well for Israel and King Saul. And in these chapters, 13 through to 15, in 1 Samuel, we see that the foolishness of this king is confirmed. And Israel's experiment to have a king like the other nations ends in disaster. Well, let's pick up the story in chapter 13. The Philistines have been a perennial thorn in the side for Israel for centuries. And so Saul and Jonathan gather 3,000 men for battle. The problem is, as we read through the narrative, is that the Philistine army is huge. 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore, and understandably, Israel is quaking in their boots. The second problem is that Saul had been given specific instructions by the prophet Samuel about what to do and not to do anything before he got there at Gilgal. Now, this goes back to chapter 10, when Samuel anointed Saul as king, said, "You're going to be the next king, and by the way, here's my instructions." So back in chapter 10, he said, "Go down ahead of me to Gilgal, and I will surely come down to you and sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what to do." So Saul knew this, but Samuel hadn't turned up, and the troops are starting to go AWOL. So you see there in verse 8, we're told Saul waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, back in chapter 10. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So you can imagine Saul's anxiety here. Facing this massive enemy, his army starting to scatter, and it was a real moment of crisis for Saul, who's getting more and more desperate by the minute. And if he didn't do something, well, he might not have an army to command at all. And so he takes action. Verse 9, "Bring me the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings," he said. And so Saul offered up the burnt offering. Now, it seems like Saul had waited until the seventh day, but he hadn't waited the whole of the seventh day. Because no sooner had he offered the sacrifice, lo and behold, who turns up? Samuel. So Saul goes out to greet him. But there'll be no high fives or fist pumps or man hugs, will there? Samuel says to him bluntly, "What have you done?" Like all of us, when we're confronted with our sin, Saul goes into defence mode. "When I saw the men were scattering and that you didn't come on time, And the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, and, well, I needed to secure God's favour, so I offered up the burnt offering. You see, for Saul, the ritual of sacrifice was more important than trusting God and obeying his word. Now, if Saul was expecting a sympathetic answer, he certainly didn't get it from Samuel, because Samuel's reply is just as blunt as his first question. He said, "You have acted foolishly." But what was so foolish about Saul's actions? I mean, wouldn't it have been more foolish to have done nothing and let his troops scatter? Samuel tells him his foolishness is because you have not kept the command of the Lord your God gave you. In other words, he's saying, you didn't trust God, Saul. You didn't obey his word. Now, we can empathise with Saul here, can't we? He was in a difficult situation where it was hard to obey God and trust him. You might even say it was close to impossible to obey God's word, because to obey God in these circumstances meant it would have required Saul to go against complete everything that he knew and trusted and experienced in the past. Every instinct, every evidence would have screamed at him, "No, do something." The Philistines were coming in massive numbers. The Israelites were abandoning ship. Everyone was petrified. I mean, you couldn't expect him to do anything else, could you? And friends, sometimes it is hard to obey God and to obey his word. And there are times in the life of a follower of Jesus when it won't be easy, because it means trusting him and obeying him means going against every instinct and all the evidence and every experience you've ever had. And there'll be times when, because of those circumstances, it even seems foolish to obey God's word. I've met this great guy. I know he's not a Christian, but he's really into me. All my girlfriends have a boyfriend. A person whose marriage is struggling and meets someone who's just so understanding. They're such a great support. Well, it's only natural to leave my spouse for them. The family faced with the choice of Sunday sport or birthday parties or family gatherings. Well, what else can you do? And what are you meant to say when all your friends in the media are crying out for change of the Marriage Act to encourage same-sex marriage? You see, following Jesus can sometimes be hard. Trusting him can be challenging. But Jesus never promises that following him will be easy. But when we ignore the word of God and we offer excuses and justify our actions like Saul did, what we're saying is there are certain circumstances where it's okay not to obey God. There are times when it's reasonable to doubt God. There are situations where it's just not possible to follow God. And what does Samuel say? It's foolishness. Well, why is it foolish? Well, as we go on, we see that there are consequences for ignoring God's word. And this is what we see happening in verse 13 as Samuel continues talking to Saul. He said, "If you had obeyed the word of the Lord, he would have established your kingdom forever. But because you have failed to trust God and failed to obey him, your kingdom will be torn away from you and given to another." And with that verdict ringing in his ears, Samuel turns on his heels and heads off, leaving Samuel to face the Philistines without him alone. You see, Saul's foolishness in disobeying God's word can only be seen when we look at the bigger picture. And the bigger picture is that had Saul trusted and obeyed God, God would have blessed him in abundance. But because of his failure to trust and obey, he has forsaken it all. Now, in the circumstances, Saul's actions seemed wise. They seemed understandable. But in the light of God's promises to him and what he has forsaken, well, it was the most foolish thing he could have done. Jesus makes a similar promise to us today in Mark chapter 8. He says to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? You see, it's only in the light of losing your life or saving your life for all eternity does it make sense to trust in and obey Jesus and his words. Because that's what it means to be a disciple and follow Jesus, right? Trust and obey. Without this perspective, then, to deny yourself and follow Jesus, that's foolish. It's foolishness in the eyes of the world to be a Christian. It's foolishness in the eyes of the world to go to church, give your money away, to give up your time and serve, to hold to a traditional view of marriage. That's foolishness. But when you understand that your eternal destiny depends on whether or not you're willing to trust in and obey the Lord, well, to not do that, well, that's what is truly foolish. Well, despite the promise that God will replace Saul at some day down the track with a man after God's own heart, Saul continues to remain king for a number of years. And we pick up the story in verse 15. What happens, folds in this incident is with the Amalekites, ends up being the final nail in the coffin of Saul's leadership. So verse 1, Samuel brings a message from the Lord to Saul to go and attack the Amalekites. And God says, don't just attack them, but totally destroy everything. So verse 3, do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. Now that's pretty confronting, isn't it? Now, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you're probably thinking, how can you Christians worship a God like this? And there might be some of you Christians here this morning saying, how can God, who's meant to be compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love, how can he command such a thing? It's a good question. It's a real question we need to wrestle with. I mean, you might have heard this said by others. You might have thought it yourself. I just can't take Christianity seriously when I read of God commanding such destruction. How can I trust or believe in a God who commands such vengeance? Well, I can only address this briefly here now, but there's a few things that need to be said that can help us make sense of this action and God's action here. Firstly, we need to understand that every human being is sinful and by nature rebellious towards God, and therefore every person deserves to die. We know we're all sinners, Christian or non-Christian. We know we're broken. We know we fail. We know we stuff up. We're sinful. We know that. We also, all of us, Christian and non-Christian, have a sense of justice. We believe in justice. Therefore, because we're sinners, well, it only makes sense that justice will one day fall to us, on us. And the Bible makes it very clear that everyone one day will have to face the judge of all the earth. The Bible also makes clear that part of God's judgment on us is that we will all one day die. That applies to the four-week-old baby and the 94-year-old grandparent. And because God is a God of justice, there will be times when he will bring about his justice in this world on an individual, on a family, even on a nation. And that's what we're seeing here in 1 Samuel 15, because this was a just decision on the Amalekites for their sin. God was punishing them for attacking Israel when they came up out of Egypt heading towards Mount Sinai. Now Moses recounts this account in Deuteronomy. He says it wasn't just an ordinary attack, it was a dirty attack as well. He says in Deuteronomy 25, remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt? When you were weary and worn out, and they met you on the journey, and they cut off all who were lagging behind, and they had no fear of God. See, the Amalekites were like a pack of hyenas, picking off the stray and the weak and the old as they were journeying towards the promised land. And God promised that as a result of what they did that day, they were going to pay for that, and he was going to bring justice against them. And in case you're wondering whether it's fair that the descendants would be suffering for the sins of their forefathers, verse 18 in 1 Samuel 15 makes it clear that nothing has changed. They are still a wicked people. And verse 33 shows they are still led by a wicked king. And so for this, Amalek deserved to be wiped out. The time had now come for God's judgment to fall on them. So this was a just act, by God, and he used Israel years later as his weapon against them. By the way, we need to remember that holy war, as this is not just something that God plays out on the other nations. God is completely fair and just. He doesn't play favourites when it comes to holy war. Because what God did to the Amalekites, he also did to the Israelites centuries later for their idolatry and their wickedness and their sinfulness. That time he used the Assyrians and the Babylonians to bring about his justice upon them. So he is totally just and he is fair. He doesn't play favourites. In addition, this side of the cross, this side of Jesus' death and resurrection, we know that Jesus has instituted a new covenant in which he calls people from all nations to become followers of Jesus, to follow him. And therefore, there'll never be a time again where God commands holy war of one nation against another nation in his name. Yes, there will be just wars that Christians will fight in, like World War II was a just war. But there'll never ever be again another holy war blessed by God. And finally, we need to remember that God is a God who is slow to anger. The judgment on the Amalekites was issued 300 years before he enacted his judgment here in 1 Samuel 15. He is extremely slow to anger. He gave them 300 years to repent. That is patience. He does not delight in judgment. His nature is always to have mercy, yet he willingly but reluctantly issues judgment because he's a just judge. And so God deemed the Amalekites deserve judgment because of their wickedness, and he used Israel to bring that judgment upon them. That's holy war. And no nation will ever again be given that right to go and wipe out a nation and claim that God is on their side. That's just not going to happen now. And that's why God is furious when he sees genocide attempts on people groups like the Jews in World War II, or the Bosnians, or the Cambodians, or the Sudanese, or the people of Rwanda, or the Aborigines in Tasmania. Now, I can't say too much more on that. If you've got questions, please write them on the green comms card or come and see me after church. I'm happy to talk more about that. Well, let's pick up the story there in verse 4. Saul gathers his troops, and because the Lord had commanded this war, the Israelites defeat the Amalekites in battle. However, we see there in verse 9, the troops and Saul were unwilling to destroy everything the Lord had commanded. They spared Agag, king of the Amalekites, and the best of the cattle, sheep and lambs. Now God gives Samuel, the prophet, the heads up on this. And so, like a headmaster going down to the schoolyard to rebuke a bunch of naughty boys, Samuel goes out to the battlefield to see Saul. And Saul is pretty upbeat. He goes out to Samuel, "Check it out, Samuel. Look how I've fulfilled the word of the Lord and how he's blessed us." To which Samuel says in verse 14, "What's this bleating of sheep and lowing of cattle in my ears?" Saul, the noise sort of gives it away. You didn't obey the word of the Lord. To which Saul once again offers excuses and tries to shift the blame. "It wasn't me. The soldiers did it." And Saul stands in that great tradition of sinners ever since Adam, like you and me, who deny responsibility for sin and blame others. We've all played that game, haven't we? We convince ourselves that we're not the blame. Others are the blame. It's our parents, our spouse, our kids, our circumstances, our church, our system, our government. Not my fault. And Saul continues to minimise his sin. "Besides, Samuel, we totally destroyed the rest." We're good at playing that game too, aren't we? Minimising sin. "I only did it once. It wasn't that bad. I'm normally pretty good." Well, Samuel, as God's prophet, can't stand the excuses and self-justification. "Why did you not obey the Lord?" And again, Saul asserts he's innocent. "But I did obey the Lord. I destroyed all the Amalek." Oh, I kept Agag. I forgot about him. "And it's the soldiers. They're the ones that took the livestock, not me. And by the way, we did it for a good reason, because we're going to sacrifice them to the Lord." Yet again, Saul is minimizing the seriousness of his sin and justifying himself by claiming he and his people had this noble motive. We did it to sacrifice to the Lord, which is rubbish. Because verse 9 tells us they were unwilling to destroy everything that the Lord commanded. His noble motive was a delusion. It was just a cover-up. It was a way of justifying himself. Just as many of our motives are delusions as we seek to justify ourselves. And this is where Samuel gets to the crunch. He says to Saul in verse 22, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" You see Samuel's point there? Sacrifice is good. Worship is good. But when it's not accompanied by obedience, it is useless, he's saying. Because offerings and sacrifice without obedience is just ritual. There's no trust, there's no love, there's no heart for the Lord. Which is why Samuel concludes, "For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry." In other words, not listening to or obeying God and his word is not just momentary stuff up. It's not just a misunderstanding. Samuel says it's rebellion against God. It's arrogance. It's in the same league as idolatry. It seems harsh, doesn't it? But to reject God's word is to reject God himself. To reject his authority is to reject his kingship. And if God has spoken, then to be unwilling to obey his word, well, is to rebel against him. And so because Saul has rejected God as king over him, well, God is going to reject Saul as king over his people. Now, Samuel's words there in verse 22 really go to the heart of Christian faith, which is a response to the God who has spoken in his word. In his word, God has made known his will in the form of promises and commands. You see, biblical faith, Christian faith, consists of believing in the promises of God and obeying his commands. They're two sides of the one coin. And to think that disobedience to God's word can somehow be compensated for by religious activity is utterly foolish. And Samuel's words here should expose our folly as they expose Saul's folly. And the thing that challenged me this week, I don't know about you as you were reading and listening this morning, the thing that challenged me as I was preparing is that it's no small thing to disobey the word of the Lord. I don't know about you, but I find it just all too easy to not obey the word of God, even though we know what it tells us. Because we just don't think it matters that much. It's not that important. But the shocking thing we learn here from the scriptures is that to hear the word of God and to disobey it is like idolatry. Jerry Bridges wrote the book Respectable Sins, and in it he writes how Christians tolerate and accept certain sin in their life as okay, that somehow it's acceptable to disobey God in particular areas of your life. And he rattles off, or he's got chapters on things like discontentment and pride and selfishness and greed and impatience and irritability. How do you go with impatience and irritability? Is that acceptable for you? He talks about anger and letting your anger get the better of you and not considering it an issue. Or judgmentalism. Or cursing and swearing. And accepting that that's okay because of the environment I'm in. Oh, my work colleagues do it. It's just part of the culture. I'm just fitting in with them. Or envy and jealousy. And so what this is saying is our deliberate choice to turn our back on God's word in these areas, whatever area it might be, is the same as worshipping Allah or Krishna. That's pretty stark, isn't it? The other warning we see in this passage is that it's impossible to disobey the word of the Lord and somehow think that our sacrifice or our ritual make up for it. The things you sacrifice as a follower of Jesus, whether it be your time, your money, your energy, your attendance, they are useless without obeying. They are good things, but if you're tolerating sin in your life, if you're justifying and excusing other sin, if you're willingly disobeying God, then they count for nothing. And so our rituals and worship that we participate in, like our singing, our confessions, our Lord's Prayer, our Lord's Supper, baptism, Bible reading, prayer, conferences, they're good, but they're useless if we're not willing to obey the Lord and His word. You see, your formal worship can't be substituted for obedience and faith. External devotions can't be replaced, can't be done without internal submission. The temptation, of course, when we're confronted with our sinfulness is to do what Saul did and justify ourselves and offer excuses, to somehow think that it's reasonable to do what we do or to do what we did, that there is a legitimate reason or excuse for our actions. The right way to respond, of course, is with repentance, confessing honestly to God, God, I have sinned. God, I repent. God, I am sorry. No ifs, no buts, no excuses, no compromises, no justifying, no exceptions. Because when you and I are fools like Saul, friends, and we fail to obey the word of the Lord, and we will, we can guarantee that, this side of heaven, there's only one place we can turn. And that's to the one who was completely obedient to the word of the Father, who, when confronted with the cross, made no excuses. When he died for sin, made no exceptions. Hebrews chapter 5 reminds us of such a one. It says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. You see, friends, 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ died for you and I so that we can be forgiven for our endless compromises and our constant excuses and all the times we justify ourselves and our sinfulness and our disobedience. Because unlike Saul, friends, Jesus Christ is the fully obedient King. He is no fool. He is not like Saul. He is not like us. And therefore, the only thing we can do is approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And so, friends, we turn to Him, the obedient King who dealt with our sin. So in our times of foolishness, we can go to Him in repentance and faith and seek Him so that we might live in obedience and faith, trusting in God and living our lives as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God.